Alrighty. Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to. Actually, I'm a minute early. You can't open your Bibles early, can you? Let's open to Acts 11 and verse 17. Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. And let's see, Jonathan was praying through the prayer requests. Where did Jonathan go? Is he in here? Okay, where is he? He's in the lobby. Okay. I could talk about him while he's gone. But I want to invite you all, not you all, the men. And it's not just men, it's down to, what do we say in our announcement? Teenagers? Something like that. Males, let's put it that way. We're going to have a men's breakfast. This Saturday, February the 8th at 8 a.m. And Jonathan is going to be teaching, and I was going to ask him what his topic is. Something about attacks on the family. How to withstand attacks against the family, something like that. Is Jonathan out there? Boy, he knows how to take care of business and get out of here, doesn't he? Anyway, I think it's something to do with attacks on the family. This Saturday morning, 8 a.m., Jonathan Smith speaking. Free breakfast. As long as you're male. As long as your pronouns are he and him. You're invited. Okay. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts 11 and verse 17. Peter, as you know, has led Cornelius to Christ up here. Whoops, where did that come from? In Caesarea. And so now he has to travel down here to Jerusalem to explain to the church leadership that was Jewish that, a Gentile really got saved. So that explanation is given to us in Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. Charges are raised against Peter. You know, how dare you go into the house of a Gentile as a Jew and share the gospel. I mean, think how terrible that is. So Peter, verses 4 through 17, you know, is offering this defense now in Jerusalem that the Gentile salvation of Cornelius was legitimate. So he's largely retold the story, and last time we spent all of our time on verses 15 and 16, where Peter explains to the Jerusalem leadership that what happened to Cornelius in Caesarea is exactly what happened to us Jews at the beginning, meaning in Acts 2. So last time we were together, we were talking about how those verses are loaded with theology. You can use those verses to preach free grace gospel in Acts 2 and Acts 11, and you can use those verses to document that the church started in Acts 2, and we kind of worked our way through that. But the theology notwithstanding, don't miss Peter's main point as he's speaking to the Jerusalem leadership. What happened to Cornelius with the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is what happened to us Jews at the beginning. And that's Peter's conclusion. So we pick it up here with his conclusion in verse 17 as he's speaking to the Jerusalem leadership. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So you notice that Peter here is acknowledging that what happened to the Gentile Cornelius is equal to what happened to us Jews. So Jews and Gentiles, Peter is saying, within the body of Christ are equal in terms of quality, rank, and measure. And that wasn't always the case. Going back to the last 1,500 years before the church age started, where if a person wanted to walk with God and grow in God, they had to convert to Judaism. But that has been set aside. Gentiles within the body of Christ are equal to the Jews. That's what Peter means there when he says, if God gave to them, Cornelius' household, a Gentile, in other words, the same gift as he gave us also. And notice also how Cornelius got saved. Cornelius got saved by believing. And if what happened to Cornelius happened to us Jews at the beginning, then how were the Jews saved at the beginning in Acts 2? They were saved by faith alone. See how that works? You'll notice here in verse 17 that there's one condition that was laid out for Cornelius and his entourage to be saved. It was faith alone. That's always God's condition. Probably the first evidence of it is in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Paul, when he defends this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, loves to quote Genesis 15, verse 6, you know, to demonstrate that this is the way God has always worked. The plan of salvation has always been the same. It's just in the Old Testament they were looking forward to a Messiah yet to come, whose name they did not know, and they were saved on credit. The cost hadn't been paid yet. And for the last 2,000 years, since the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we're saved the exact same way, except we're looking backward to a Messiah whose name is, we do know, Jesus Christ, and we're not saved on credit because it's been paid for through the cross of Christ. But all the way through, from beginning to end, there's always a single condition that God holds out for the lost sinner to fulfill. Certainly, that second bullet point there, John's gospel, is filled with this. It says it about 99 times. Some of the more prominent ones are John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:28 and 29 in verse 47, John 16, 8 and 9, John 20, verses 30 and 31. In Acts 16, 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer asks life's most important question, what must I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas offered a single condition. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And of course, Paul is going to develop this theme in his epistles constantly. Romans 1:16, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, and of course you know Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. John 15:6, you know, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Acts 16, 30, and 31, you know, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I mean, this is so clear. It's amazing how we've been able to mess this up over time. Lewis Berry Chafer writes, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. And you're seeing evidence of it right here in verse 17. As Peter is explaining how Cornelius came to the Lord, there's just one verb there, after believing. And you'll notice that faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. You can't believe just in anything. You've got to believe in the right object, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he was saved the same way the Jews were saved in Acts 2, then I've got to come up with an interpretation of Acts 2 that harmonizes with Acts 10 and 11. And this is what most people don't do. A lot of the kingdom of the cults, for example, they go to Acts 2 to add works to salvation, like baptism. And they'll come up with an interpretation of Acts 2, verse 38, that indicates you can't just believe in Jesus to get to heaven. You got to be water baptized. Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when you're dealing with someone that's in a cult or in a false religion, Church of Christ people will do this to you. They will say, no, it's not faith alone, it's faith plus baptism. And there it is in Acts 2:38. And I think last time I was showing you, there's a way to handle Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where you interpret the ice for there as because of. That's how the ice, E-I-S, transliterated, is used in Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at, in the face of, or because of, is how most translations will read, the preaching of Jonah. They repented ice because of the preaching of Jonah. So it's completely legitimate to interpret ice there as because of. So if that's the meaning, then Acts 2 verse 38 says, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of, see that? Because of the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, you're getting baptized in water not to get your sins forgiven. You're getting baptized in water because your sins have been forgiven. See the world of difference between those two? There's a lot of people that want to get water baptized to get their sins forgiven. And that's not what Acts 2 verse 38 is saying. You're getting water baptized because your sins have already been forgiven at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, your mind changed. You stopped trusting in your self-righteousness and you trusted in the transferred righteousness of Jesus, and so your mind changed, metanoeo, which is a translation of the English term repent. Repent means change of mind. When did the change of mind happen? When you trusted in Christ. So, should we repent or should we believe? And the answer is yes, right? Because when you do believe, trust in Christ for salvation, what already changed? Your mind. They're two sides of the same coin. Well, then should I get baptized? Absolutely. Not to get your sins forgiven, but because your sins have already been forgiven. So what I've done there is I've come up with an interpretation of Acts 2, verse 38, which harmonizes with Acts 11. And the Church of Christ and the cults and all of these groups aren't doing that. They're coming up with an interpretation that goes against Acts 11, which you can't do. Because Peter explains to the Jerusalem church leadership that exactly what happened to Cornelius is exactly what happened to us in Acts 2. If you're coming up with some kind of interpretation of the Bible that's out of harmony with the rest of the Bible, you have to start rethinking your interpretation at some point. And this is how false teaching germinates, is people have some view of something that doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. That's one way to check your interpretation and make sure it's accurate. Is it in harmony with the rest of Scripture? Because the Bible 150 times or more, probably closer to 160, teaches justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But if I'm grabbing a verse that is leading me to the opposite conclusion, maybe I'm misreading that verse. So this is just basic, you know, Bible study methods. So what does Peter say after he says what happened to Cornelius happened to us? He says in the second part of verse 17, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. God moved. The gospel was presented. Cornelius and his household got saved. There was evidence of it through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of God. In fact, it was the work of God that got me in the door with everything we've been studying and how God put all of the variables into place. And so what could Peter do? I mean, is he going to oppose the salvation of Cornelius because he was a Gentile? Who was I to stand in God's way? Which is pretty smart when you think about it. If God is doing something, get out of the way the best you can. If you're not there to support it or promote it or be used of God, don't be in a position where you're challenging what God is doing. And I've watched people over the course of time try to oppose God, stand in the way of God, and it never really works out well for them. Let's just put it that way. So Peter here gives some tremendous advice. God moved. It was the obvious work of the Holy Spirit. I realize that what I'm saying, Peter says, goes against your Jewish traditions. But, you know, if it's between God and Jewish traditions, I'm going to pick God. If it's between God and a denomination, I'm going to pick God. If it's between God and leadership somewhere, I'm going to pick God. A lot of times churches make decisions that have nothing to do with God. I like to say it was the board rather than the Lord. And so you see churches do crazy stuff, and I don't want to follow some tradition if God is going the opposite direction. And so that's what Peter is saying here. So that's wise advice for us to follow. So at this point, Peter's given his defense. They brought charges against him, verses 1 through 3. Peter's defended himself very ably, verses 14 through 17. Peter stops talking. And now it's time for the Jerusalem leadership to make a decision. And fortunately, they make a really good decision here. Their verdict is given there in verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down. I mean, that's a work of God right there for church leadership to stop talking, you know. When they heard this, they quieted down. They glorified God, saying, Well then God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So three things happen with this verdict. Number one, they stop wrangling. If you go back to verses 2 and 3, they were really wrangling over this. Acts 11, 2 and 3, what precipitated all of these things. Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to an uncircumcised, uncircumcised men and ate with them. So you violated Jewish traditions. Explain yourself." Well, Peter's done a great job explaining himself, and they're kind of dumbfounded by what they've heard. They agree with his conclusion. How could you stand in God's way after everything that you've shared with us? And so they stop wrangling. The second thing they do is they glorify God, these church leaders. It says, when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. The glory of God is such a important part of our thinking as Christians. Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we adhere to a system of theology which is known as dispensationalism. That's kind of a scare word to a lot of people, but it has a pretty easy meaning to understand. Traditional or normative dispensational theology is a system that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, Latin for without which there is not. In other words, if you take away any of these three things, it's like a stool on three legs, it's going to fall over. So the system can't survive without these three things. And I'm summarizing the writings of the one that really simplified all of this for us to understand, Dr. Charles Ryrie. So what is dispensationalism? It involves three things. Number one, it's the consistent use of a plain, normal, or literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. In other words, I'm going to take the whole Bible at face value, including Genesis 1 through 11, including prophecy. When there's a figure of speech, I'll make room for that, you know, but when it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's what it means. He was born in Bethlehem. When it says Jesus is going to return one day and rule for 1,000 years, and everybody's trying to figure out what 1,000 years means, and little old me has the answer, it means 1,000 years. So you're taking the whole Bible at face value. A lot of church Christian traditions don't do that. They'll take the Gospels one way, but Genesis 1 through 11 is suddenly allegory. Prophecy is suddenly non-literal. So that's really the first plank in dispensationalism. And once you become committed to that, you start to see things in the Bible that are kind of obvious. Which leads to the second point, the consistent literal method reveals that the church is distinct from Israel. The church and Israel have separate programs. Not that they're just separate people, but entirely separate programs. They're two trains running on two different railroad tracks. And if that's true, that opens the door for the pre-tribulational rapture. God is coming back at a different time for the church than he is for Israel. He's coming back for the church in the rapture before the tribulation period starts. He's coming back for Israel when they're converted at the end of the tribulation period. Our destiny is to escape the tribulation period. Israel's destiny as an unbelieving nation is to go into the tribulation period and be converted through it. Now, why do I believe this? Because I want to see it in the Bible? Because I'm in love with my theology? No, I've become committed to number one there. I'm taking the whole Bible at face value. And when you do that, you start to see there are promises to Israel that have never been fulfilled. God has unfinished business with Israel. And then the third point of dispensationalism is God's overall purpose in history, all of history, is to glorify himself. His purposes in history are doxological. Charles Ryrie continues on and he says, God's ultimate purpose for the ages is to glorify himself. Scripture is not human-centered, as though salvation were the principal point, but God-centered, because his glory is at the center. The glory of God is the primary principle that unifies all the different dispensations, the program of salvation being just one means by which God glorifies himself. Each successive revelation of God's plan for the ages, as well as his dealing with the elect, the non-elect, the angels, and the nations, all manifest his glory. Everything God does in history is to glorify himself. A lot of Christian traditions will say, no, God's purposes in human history are soteriological, meaning God works in history to save people. Now, there's no doubt that God works in history to save people. The Apostle Peter tells us that God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's not his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. Because when a human being gets saved, who gets the glory? God does. So whatever definition you come up with, what is God's ultimate purpose in history, it has to encompass all the biblical data. If you think that God's purpose in human history is salvation, you know, soteriological, which is the Greek word for salvation, rather than doxological, which is the Greek word for glory, then how do you explain his dealings with the angels? Good angels, fallen angels, Satan, demons. You go through all the biblical information on angels and you'll discover that the plan of salvation is not open to the angels. Two-thirds did not fall in Lucifer's rebellion. A third did. There's no hope of salvation for them, yet God is dealing with them. The good angels are confirmed in holiness. The fallen angels, God has a future program that won't be pleasant for Satan. And the demons are the fallen angels, and God is working. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought God's purposes in human history were soteriological. No, they're not. They're doxological. If you think God works to save, then you have no explanation as to why he is working the way he is in the angelic realm, fallen and unfallen. See that? So whatever you come up with in terms of a definition of what God is doing in history, it's got to encompass all of the data. And when you define God's purposes as soteriological, then you have no explanation for the other things that he's doing. So, fortunately for us, God does save us. But even that saving purpose has to be subsumed under his doxological purpose. Because when we get saved, who gets the glory? God does. Luke 15 and verse 7, what did Jesus say? I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What happens when a person repents or changes their mind about Jesus by placing their faith in him? Who rejoices? Heaven does. Who gets the glory? God does. So even salvation itself is part of God's doxological purpose. This to me is very helpful. I got this from Dr. Michael Stollard, formerly with Baptist Bible Seminary, now with Friends of Israel. and he teaches for us at Chafer Theological Seminary. And he basically points to the top here, you know, what is God's overall purpose? It is his glory. And everything that he does relates to his glory. And coming up this way are the works of God in creation. Creation of the world, creation of the nations. Your eyes may not be that good and to see that red there. So I'll just read this to you. Creation of Israel. Creation of the church. I mean, what's the whole point of it? The morning stars sung for glory. Praise God, I should say. Job 38 tells us about verses 4 through 7 when God was bringing forth the heavens and the earth. So even in creation, God was glorifying himself. And then, as you know, humanity lost its way. Genesis 3, the fall of man. So God began his work in redemption. Redemption of what? Creation, ultimately. There's a new world coming. Amen. His judgment of the nations, his restoration of Israel, the rapture of the church. And notice what all of that is producing as well. It's all attracting glory to where it rightfully belongs, God. So everything that God does is to glorify himself. His purposes in history are doxological. And once you understand that, you start figuring out real fast why you exist. I mean, why are we even here? Why did God bring us into existence? The answer is to glorify him. And so the purpose of our lives as believers is to glorify God. That's the big picture. Now, you may glorify God differently than me and the person sitting next to you, but we all have as our ultimate purpose to glorify God. I mean, my purpose in life is not to be a good pastor or a good husband or a good father. I mean, I hope I am all those things. My ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And I can glorify God by being a good pastor, by being a good husband, by being a good father. But being a good father, being a good husband, being a pastor, whatever, is not my ultimate purpose. Those are subsumed under why I exist, which was to glorify God. I mean, when God marked me out for creation, he determined that I would glorify him. So that controls a lot of our thinking. It controls a lot of our behavior. Should I be involved in this activity or that activity? Well, does it glorify God? Should I be involved in this conversation or that conversation? Well, does it glorify God? Should I manage my emotions in this way or that way? Well, does it glorify God? So life sort of becomes pretty simple when you think about it. We're constantly making decisions based on why we exist. Because why we exist is a contribution to God's overall purpose in history. This, by the way, is why people can be very, very unhappy, shall we say, unfulfilled. They're, you know, you can go through life not having a lot of meaning in life. Why is that? Well, if you're living outside of why you exist, how could you be fulfilled? Your fulfillment comes from becoming or pressing into the purpose for your existence. See that? I mean, could a screwdriver be happy? Sorry for these weird analogies. They just kind of come to me. Can a screwdriver be happy trying to be a hammer? I mean, I don't think so, because the screwdriver is meant to be a screwdriver. And the hammer is meant to be a hammer. And as long as the screwdriver is trying to be a hammer, I mean, have you ever tried to hammer something with a screwdriver? It's a miserable experience. But boy, you get the hammer doing what it's supposed to do, and it's completely different. See, You develop fulfillment in life by pressing into your ultimate purpose. And your ultimate purpose, according to this theology, is to glorify God. Well, gee, Lord, I'm unfulfilled and I'm unhappy. And the Lord says, well, what do you expect? You're living outside of your design. See that? So this is, I think, what Jesus was talking about with the woman at the well and others. You know, you drink from that water, you'll be thirsty again. John 4, but if you drink from the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. In other words, you'll discover the reason for your existence. And so this glory of God theme is so significant, and that's why it's so great to watch these church leaders steeped in tradition, you know, just quieting down after listening to Peter's testimony and just glorifying the Lord. I mean, Cornelius got saved. You know, praise the Lord. And then they make a conclusion there, end of verse 18, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So what just happened, as you look at the word Gentiles, is the church in the book of Acts that's just getting off the ground has just like taken a quantum leap forward. I mean, just a massive step forward in terms of their development. And this is what Luke is documenting for Theophilus, who also is a Gentile, questioning whether Christianity is for him or not. Luke's purpose in recording the prequel, the Gospel of Luke, the sequel, the book of Acts, you put those two books together, is to present Theophilus. By the way, that name Theophilus is interesting. It means lover of God. Theos, God, phileo, love. This was a God seeker. I think there's evidence he was already saved, the way Luke describes him in Luke's prologue in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 through 4, but not having the light of a New Testament, he wondered if this whole Jewish thing was really for him, a Gentile. So Dr. Luke, who could be a Gentile himself, I know that's debated, writes to a Gentile explaining to him that Christianity is for him. In fact, they're not even called Christians yet. Did you know that? They're not going to be called Christians until later on in this chapter. So he's documenting how this whole movement started. To present Theophilus, a God lover, with an orderly account, history. In other words, Luke is recording history. We know that from the we sections of the book of Acts. Because sometimes, and you'll see this as we get further into the book of Acts, he'll say, they did this, they did that, they did this, they did that, and all of a sudden he says, we did this. We did that. Meaning Luke, for a lot of these things that are happening, that are coming in the book of Acts, I'll put it that way, saw it firsthand. Now, Luke was not a eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. He was not one of the original 12. But Paul knew Luke and could testify for Luke's writings. Luke, in his prequel, says there was all these kind of like historical documents floating around. Gospelettes, as some call them. And he kind of took all that stuff, early kind of records of Jesus, and stitched them all together with great detail. Because after all, he was a physician. He had a mind for detail. If you have a doctor that doesn't have a mind for detail, you might want to find a new doctor. And he actually interviewed people. It's largely believed he interviewed Mary, Jesus' mother, as he put together the Gospel of Luke. the prequel, then the sequel, the birth and growth of the church, with Jesus ministering through the church from the right hand of the Father after he ascended in Acts 1. And he's putting all this stuff together for the benefit of a God lover, Theophilus, who's questioning whether this whole movement is for him. So he wants to present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church so as to affirm him in what he has believed. And Luke gets his point across by documenting the birth and the growth of the church numerically, geographically, and ethnically. Numerically, we're going to see it in the rest of Acts 11. The church is going to start growing like crazy, particularly in Antioch. It's already grown. I mean, Peter preached a sermon and about 3,000 were saved. Then the number jumped to 5,000. And then from then on, it just keeps saying the number of disciples was increasing. Not a shock to the system, because Jesus said, "I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So the church is developing, according to Luke's historical account, numerically. It's developing geographically. It's gone from Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria. It's about to get to the northern tip of Israel, a place called Antioch. And then Paul from Antioch is going to launch out on 3 missionary journeys and take a final trip to Rome in incarceration. So why, and that's why there's so many geographical places mentioned in Acts. These are all progress reports to document to Theophilus that this is a real move of God. And then he also documents the birth and growth of the church ethnically. How this whole thing started as sort of an offshoot of Judaism. And you don't even have any Gentiles, really, full-fledged Gentiles saved in the church until you get to this man Cornelius. So the fact that the Jerusalem leadership accepted the salvation of Cornelius and didn't slam the door in his face and believed what Peter said, that he was saved the same way we were at the beginning, I mean, the church just took a major step forward. And that's why Luke is spent, and we've finally emerged from that section. Do you know how long we were in that section? Ten lessons. 10 lessons on chapters 10 and 11. Why would we do 10 lessons on chapters 10 and 11? Because there's a lot of biblical material there. But why is there a lot of biblical material there on this topic? Because Luke is documenting the ethnic development of the church, just like he's developing the geographical development of the church, just like he is developing the numerical growth of the church. But what does it mean here when it says after they glorified God, they quieted down, they glorified God, and the leadership said, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." What does that mean there when it talks about granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life? Well, here come the Calvinists. Calvinists, and we're trying to cover some of this in our series on Calvinism in Sunday school, basically believe that faith is a gift. The unsaved, because of their, I think, lopsided view of total depravity, look at the unsaved as if they're rocks or inanimate objects incapable of believing. It doesn't matter if the gospel is preached to them. It doesn't matter if they have the witness of conscience, creation, evangelism, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to himself." In their minds, it doesn't matter. that God does all that. A person that's unsaved is a rock, and they define total depravity as inability. So then, if that's their belief, how does anybody get saved? And they say, well, you see, God has to impart the gift of faith to some. Well, who's the some? The elect. They get the gift of faith. Everyone else, God passes over. Which is a very academic sort of doctrine until you figure out that, oh my goodness, maybe my grandmother, maybe my friend, maybe my associates are not one of the elect. Then it gets kind of personal, doesn't it? Because what they're saying is there's some people that are unsavable. John Calvin himself said, doom from the womb. In other words, they were completely created to experience the wrath of God for all eternity, having been given no choice for salvation whatsoever. And somehow, in a very twisted way of thinking, they believe God receives glory for that. Dave Hunt wrote a book called What Love Is This? Against Calvinism. This is not a loving God at all. And so what they're trying to say is you're a rock, you're created for destruction, you have no ability to be saved, but there's a small fraction of humanity that can be saved. They're the elect. God imparts the gift of faith to them. Everyone else he passes over. And this becomes one of their key verses that they use. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now the word faith is not even found here. Did you notice that? But they'll take that and they'll read that into the text. That's not how I read that text at all. I read it through the lens of John 16, 7 through 11. That's the granting. The granting is the gift of conviction. Once someone comes under conviction, now they have the ability and the incentive to trust in the Savior, without which no one could be saved. But what the Calvinists don't explain to you is this conviction goes out to the whole world. Jesus said it would in John 16, verses 7 through 11. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, which is an amazing statement because they were panicked that he was leaving, these disciples. But he's saying, no, it's actually in the upper room. It's actually to your advantage that I'm leaving, because when I go, something better is going to come. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, who is the Helper? The Helper is the translated Helper. It's the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the help of God. By the way, interestingly enough, the woman in the first marriage, Genesis 2, what does it say there? Genesis 2, verse 18, I think it is. Genesis 2, verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him, suitable for him. The word for helper there is ezer. And you preach that doctrine to modern day feminists and they're insulted. How dare you lower women like that? Not lowering anybody, because that word ezer is used of God himself. Did you know that? Track that Hebrew word ezer through the Bible, and you'll see that God himself is called a helper. Now here we are in the New Testament, and it's the word paraclete, the eternally existent third member of the Godhead. So the fact that God called a woman the helper of the man is contrary to modern feminist reaction to it, is not a put down, because God himself is called by that same name. You know, the truth of the matter is Christianity has done more to elevate women than any other single system of thought that's ever been concocted or invented. Everywhere Christianity goes, women are brought back to their rightful place. You look at what the culture was like in the time of Christ, where the rabbis would say, you know, thank God I was never born a woman. And where women were not even allowed to be taught. And here Jesus goes out of his way, not just to a woman, but a, shall we say, sexually loose woman, John 4, who wasn't of the right race, by the way. She was a Samaritan, a half-breed. She wasn't even Jewish. I mean, she has like all these strikes against her. A, she's a woman. B, she's immoral. C, she's got racial, she's not part of the right race. And if you study John 4, you'll see Jesus going out of his way to talk to her. To the point where the disciples following him are saying, what are you doing? What are you talking to her for? Why are you talking to a woman? By the way, not just a woman, but that kind of woman. So all of this talk about how Christianity wants to put women in chains and all of these kinds of things, I mean, it's the exact opposite. Go to a culture where the gospel has not penetrated, and you'll see how women are treated. Treated like absolute dirt. We even see some of it here with some of our cultures that come from Middle Eastern countries, where a woman is in a burqa, walking like, I don't know, 10 feet, 5 feet to 10 feet behind her man, in the middle of the Houston sun, where she is so completely covered that she's looking out of her burqa with the little slits for the eyes, which is what Islam does to women. And you want to tell me that somehow Christianity is the enemy to women? I mean, it's the exact opposite. Christianity is the greatest friend to women. Women have been elevated, rightfully so, in the United States of America, not coincidentally, in a culture where Christianity has penetrated like very few cultures. And just step outside the culture and travel to one of these Middle Eastern countries. And I'm not talking about the nice hotels they put you in when you're a traveler, where you're seeing what they want you to see. But just go out in the streets, and you'll see how women are actually treated. How in the Quran, you know, it's, you have to, well, a man is legally, it's okay for a man to rape his wife, or how multiple testimonies are needed in a court of law to outweigh multiple female testimonies are needed in a court of law to outweigh a male testimony. I mean, get the movie Not Without My Daughter by Sally Field is in that, and you'll get a glimpse of what women are treated like in Islamic countries and cultures. I don't even think today, with our political correctness, they would even make a movie like that today. But a very educational, not without my daughter, Sally Field, who married a Muslim man, and he said, we're going to go visit my parents and come right back. And I think they went to Iran, and he got her over there. And it's based on a true story, by the way. Came from a book. Once he got her over there, he said, we're not going back. And in Islam, it's called taqiyya, you're allowed to lie. And the story is how she escaped with her daughter. And it's a very heartwarming story in terms of what happens at the end, but it's just an education on this idea that it isn't Christianity that's enslaving women. It's Islam that's enslaving women. How did I get off on all that? I have no idea. But the helper there, there's where it was. It does not demote a woman at all to be called a helper, because that's what God is called. And by the way, men and women in Christianity are both image bearers of God. My wife is as much an image bearer of God as I am, male and female. And, by the way, my wife and myself are joint heirs of salvation. She doesn't have to wait for my approval to get to heaven, as Mormonism teaches concerning women. The man has to escort the woman into heaven, different levels of heaven. That's not taught in the Bible. The Bible is extremely pro-woman. And somehow Satan, through the feminist movement, has twisted it all around to make it sound like Christianity is the enemy of women. It's the exact opposite. Now, it's true we play different roles within our marriage. There's leadership roles, submissive roles, but those are not questions of value. Those are questions of what we would call functional subordination. Just like when the son, S-O-N, submits to the father, he doesn't lose his deity in the process. See that? So when my wife submits to me as the leader of my house, it doesn't mean that she is no longer an image bearer of God and a joint heir of salvation. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the elect, no, the world, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. That, I think, is how to interpret verse 18. When the early church leadership says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's not imparting a gift of faith to a rock, okay? Even though the Calvinists read it that way. It's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that goes out into the whole world and makes people aware that they need Jesus. And that's a gift, right? Without that convicting ministry, none of us could even be brought to the point of decision. You notice here that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, singular. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the sin that the Holy Spirit is agitating people about. And if he wasn't agitating people about that, no one could be saved. The fact that he is agitating us about that sin is a gift. It's been granted to us. He's not believing for us. But he will put you under the conviction necessary and bring you to the point of decision. And when the Holy Spirit does that, it's a gift. And all the early church is saying is, you know what? That convicting ministry that convicted us Jews at the beginning. Peter, we've heard your testimony, and we acknowledge that that same convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. And that's why and how he got saved. So don't read the gift of faith and all of these things, you know, into an inanimate object. Into this verse, that's not what the verse is talking about. When it talks about granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life, read it through the John 16 verses 7 through 11 grid. So, guess what? We finished the conversion of Cornelius. I didn't think we would. There's what the whole thing looks like. Major topic, as I said before, because of Luke's purpose in writing. And it sort of climaxed with Peter's defense, and then the early church makes this verdict, and the early church, all of Jewish leadership, just took a quantum leap forward. So for next time, I would really love it if you guys would read verses 19 through 30 this week, because the subject matter changes to the church at Antioch. Antioch is huge. Not only is Antioch going to be the launching pad for Paul's first three missionary journeys, but Antioch is going to stay the course and hold to a literal interpretation of prophecy for the first two centuries of Christianity after the apostles left the earth. And so you see the beginning of Antioch there in verses 19 through 30. You'll see the development of the church, verses 19 through 26. You'll see the benevolence or the generosity of the church, verses 27 through 30. You'll learn where these people were called Christians for the first time in this section. And at the very end, you'll hear about elders. Where do they come from? I mean, why do we govern churches according to elders? Elder rule, I mean, is that something someone made up? What happened to the apostles? I thought they were the elders, but it doesn't mention apostles. It mentions elders. So anyway, I think you'll really enjoy reading that on your own, and we'll talk about it next week. Amen. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for this historical record that you've given us of the birth and growth of the church. Help us to walk these things out this week by faith. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. If you got a collect